I'm excited to actually start this whole new series, Supreme. And one of the things that we want to do is we want to be a church that's really foundationally based on the Word of God. I'm all for topical sermons. I think it's really helpful. Topical sermons helps us to address different issues in our lives, address different current issues as well. But I realize that many of us, we are not very literate in Scripture. And partly because some of you haven't read through the whole Bible yet. That's why, once again, an encouragement to you is participate in the BRP. Even though it's going to be 2 years before you finish reading the whole Bible, at least before you die and pass away and go to heaven, read the Bible through at least once. I'm telling you, I don't know how else to stress it. All my counseling times, all the times that I've been able to just even pray over people, having the Bible inside of me, part of me, and part of my brain, I'm able to speak those words of truth. And the Bible says that the Word of God is sharper than any double-edged sword. It pierces into our hearts, our joints, our marrows, all parts of our bodies. And so being able to speak the Word of God as you pray for people, speak the Word of God as you counsel people, speak the Word of God even as you try to give advice, because it has to be rooted in Scripture, that's where it has power to transform lives. And so I want to just encourage us to continue to allow the Bible to be the foundation and the basis in which you do all things. That's why if you stick around in our church for a long enough time, we're going to be just going through the Bible. And there's some season we'll do some topical sermons. There's some season where we're just going to cover books in the Bible. And so we want to cover the book of Hebrews for the next 2 months. And I'm praying that it will be a beneficial time for all of us here to get encouraged through the Word of God, and that we'll be able to live out the very thing that God wants us to live out. So turn to somebody next year and say, just let's love the Bible together. Amen? Amen. Well, I was thinking about it, not loving the Bible itself, but loving God through loving the Bible. Amen? That's what it always comes down to. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Hebrews chapter 1. And those of you who already know by now, we're trying to encourage all of you to download our church app, because there not only do we have the passage, but you also have the notes that you can follow along, take some notes there. And we're praying that throughout the weeks and months and years, we're going to try to give more resources on that app to help you in your spiritual journey as you've experienced during the One Desire Fast. I hope that has been very beneficial for you. I wanted to start off, as we start this whole new series called Supreme, is to kind of help you to think about a question. And as you think about this question I'm going to ask you, is just let's just try to be a little bit honest. You don't have to raise your hand or do anything like that. But just think about this question. I'm wondering, how many times have you secretly thought to yourself that I am so much better than that person in whatever that they're doing? Okay, I could just tell on some of your faces, you're like, mm-hmm. Because I have done that so many times that I had to later repent so many times. Where you're in a room or you're in a situation, you're at a conference, you're with a group of people, maybe even strangers in your classroom, wherever it may be, a workplace, and secretly in the back of your mind, you're thinking, oh my goodness, I am so much better than you. I could do that so much better than you. And as I was thinking about this, one way or another, I think all of us struggle with that comparison. So when we feel like we're smarter than somebody, because especially that person who's known as smart, when you know you're smarter than them, it just kills you, right? You want to be able to express how smart you are. Try to explain what a exponential growth is all about, you know, stuff like that. When you feel like you're a harder worker than that person in your workplace that actually got the promotion, it drives you crazy. Where in the back of your mind, you're like, I work harder than this guy. Why did he get the promotion? When we feel like we can totally outperform that person, but they're the ones who are getting all the praise. Especially when we feel like we're better put together, and it's that other person that people love. I don't know about you, but I think sometimes when we compare ourselves with people around us, it is so easy to go to the two extremes of either being very insecure or feeling like we're so proud because we're so much better than that person. I think you'll never, you won't be able to understand it any better than whenever there is a, they call it a battle royale, when you are competing against somebody else. And those of you who are a little bit too young, but there used to be like these breakdancing battles, you know, and they'll come in and do their thing and popping and spinning, and then the other person will come in and do it, and it's just those battles. I want to show you really quickly, those of you who are not from the United States or are not familiar with sports, in the United States, especially during any of these sporting events, particularly basketball games in these big arenas, what they'll do is during some of the timeouts or during some of the different quarters, they have four quarters, what they'll do is they will just try to entertain the people instead of just sitting there. So one of the things that they do is they have this thing called a dance cam. I don't know if you guys know what a dance cam is. So the cameras that's in the stadium, it just pans out and it just randomly points to a person. And because in these stadiums, they have these huge TV screens, here you are just kind of eating your popcorn or you're kind of chilling, and all of a sudden you see your face on the big screen. And that means you're on the dance cam. And so you got to start dancing. And then one interesting situation happened at Detroit Pistons basketball game. That's a team. That's a city in the United States. But there was something interesting because the camera panned out to this one kid, and he started moving. And he was moving. And then in Detroit Pistons basketball game, there's this famous guy who's literally, he's an usher. He's the guy who helps people to sit down. But he is known as a dancing usher because he's a really good dancer. You could tell he's a little bit from the old school, you know what I'm saying, back in the 80s. But he could move. And so what happened was there was a dance royale that was going on, a battle, and it went back and forth, and they just instantly became an internet viral sensation, and they became very famous, and in fact, they were interviewed several days later about what happened. So I want you to watch it as they're trying to compare who's better than whom, okay? So let's go ahead and watch this. The reason why you don't see that in Asia, because when the camera comes, that one Asian guy was like, that's why. I know that as we're watching this, it's kind of funny as you think about this little kid and this older guy, they're dancing off and trying to compare who's better. And when we think about this, it's not just dancing, but it's life. We're always trying to one-up somebody. We're always trying to say that we're better than this person. And sometimes we do it in a very sneaky way or manipulative way just to so that we won't seem as if we're too proud. And I think the problem with comparing ourselves with people is that it always leads to pride. And I think the beautiful thing happens when we start comparing ourselves with God. And this is what I want to focus in on, is that oftentimes when we compare ourselves with people, we can either get proud or insecure. But when we compare ourselves with God, the beautiful thing that happens is that we realize we don't compare. And in spite of who we are compared to who God is in his perfection and his holiness, that he still loves us and accepts us for who we are. And he brings us in closer to himself. And that's the part that's beautiful when we compare ourselves to God, realizing more of who we are and realizing more of who he is. If you think about it some more, you'll realize that this is what worship is all about. This is what we've been talking about even in the last day and a half here at this retreat. Listen to what Eugene Peterson said in his book, Reverse Thunder. He writes this, "Worship is a meeting at the center so that our lives are centered in God and not lived eccentrically. We worship so that we live in response to and from the center, the living God. Failure to worship consigns us to a life of spasms and jerks in the mercy of every advertisement, every seduction, every siren. Without worship, we live manipulated and manipulating lives. We move in either frightened panic or diluted lethargy as we are in turn alarmed by specters and soothed by placebos. If there is no center, there is no circumference. People who do not worship are swept into a vast restlessness epidemic in the world with no steady direction and no sustaining purpose. How true it is. When we worship God, it's really the center of where everything flows out of. And that's why when you are worshiping something else other than God, your life is spinning out of control. If your idol and your God is your career or it's your grades, then you will live for that and you will give your time, energy, everything that you have to that. And that's why your whole life, your relationship with people, even just stress that you feel, all these things in your body, it is out of whack because once again, God is not in the center. If other people are what you worship or who you worship, then you are literally at the whim of whatever they desire. That's why some of you struggle with people pleasing, because they are your God that you're trying to find approval from, or trying to find approval from people so they'll like you. And so that's why you overcommit. That's why you can never pull through and everyone thinks that you're so unfaithful to everything because you're trying to be everything to everyone and you can't. You are not grounded. You are no longer in the center where God is, the living God, but now you're on the outside. You are given over to every single whim and everything that the world advertises in front of you. It pulls you towards that instead of the center. This is the reason why when we talk about this book, the book of Hebrews, we want to really focus back on Jesus Christ, who should be the center of all things in our lives. And that's why we call this series Supreme, because we want him to be the number one thing, the most supreme being that we worship and that we love. So as we study this for the next couple months, we're going to highlight the supremacy of Jesus Christ and how he's greater than anything else in this world. And we need to respond to his supremacy. What does that mean for us? And I hope that we will live a life of worship and full surrender to him. So let me give us the one thing. The one thing is simply this. Jesus is greater than anything as he is in the center of everything. That Jesus is greater than anything as he is in the center of everything. There are two things I'm going to highlight for us in this passage. Now, the problem is that we don't have time to go into all the specifics, verse by verse, word by word, phrase by phrase. We're going to look at it more in chunks. And I'm going to summarize some of these things so that we could at least know what the book of Hebrews is talking about. Hopefully this will spark some greater interest so that you can do some study on your own. There's so many resources out there that you can study and read off from. But I'm praying that it will at least give us the basics and helping us to understand what the writer of Hebrews is trying to say. The first point is simply this. We have to talk about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. As we think about how Jesus is greater than anything in this world, as he is in the center of everything in our lives, we need to talk about the supremacy of Jesus. As we start off this book in the book of Hebrews, let me just kind of lay down some introductory or background information so that we're all on the same page. So as we look chapter after chapter, we have a better idea why the author was writing what he was writing. There are several things that I want to highlight for us as we talk about the book of Hebrews, as we start off. A couple things to keep in mind. First of all, is the author. Now, it's interesting because a lot of the letters that you see in the New Testament, it will always say Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the church in Ephesus, or specifically the group of people that he's writing to. But here in the book of Hebrews, you will notice that it seems to be no clear author. Some scholars have said that it was Paul. Some scholars have said it was probably Barnabas. Some people are saying that it might be Apollos. But one thing that is certain is we don't have a clear determining factor of who this author is. We just know that it's the Word of God. It has been inspired. And so we have to trust that everything in there are things that God wants us to know and to obey. The second thing I want to talk about is the audience. It's important to know who it is that this author is writing to. And once you understand the context, you will be able to then take it into our context and understand what the Bible is trying to say. The audience here that the writer is writing to, it was predominantly to Jewish audience. It was a Jewish audience. That's hence the book of Hebrews. I don't know if you got that, but anyway, it's a Jewish audience, so that's why it's the book of Hebrews. And one of the things you will see is that there are close to 100 Old Testament references. So there's going to be a lot of quotations of Old Testament. That's why it's helpful to know the Old Testament, because once you understand the Old Testament, it'll help you to understand why the writer of Hebrews was writing what he was doing. So it's close to 100 Old Testament quotes and references that you will notice in this letter. I won't be able to highlight all of them, but definitely we'll see some clearly. Another thing is you have to understand about the audience was that many of these Christ followers at this time, they were facing a lot of pressures to go back to their old way of life, the lifestyle, as well as their old belief system. What was happening was that many of these people came to know Jesus Christ. They put their faith and trust in him. But as they were trying to live this Christian life, they realized it was so difficult. Why? Because they had to live with family members who were not believers. They had to interact with friends and co-workers who were not believers. And so a lot of them were from the Jewish tradition. So they still could not understand why you would worship this God, or you claim to be the Son of God, this Jesus, when clearly he might not be the Messiah, they're saying. And so I want us to try to picture ourselves in this particular situation. Some of you don't have to imagine very far, because some of you are in this situation. Some of you have family members who are not believers, and they are asking, why are you going to church? Why are you going to this retreat? Why are you doing the things that you do? Why are you so busy? Why is it that you're never home? And some of your coworkers, or maybe some of your friends, they go, hey, why don't you go out and party with us anymore? We don't see you anymore. You don't contact us anymore. Can you imagine facing a barrage of those kind of comments from people that you still are in relationship with? People that you still love and you still care about? And so here are these Jewish Christians who came to know Christ, but through all these pressures from their family and friends, they're now wondering, is it really worth following Jesus Christ? Is it really worth giving up some of these things that Jesus told us to give up so that we can know him and love him more? I think this is something that we can apply right away, because as we look into this passage, and especially in this book, you will notice that there are a lot of references to speaking to those people who have these thoughts of going back to the old way of life, or getting pressured by their parents or their friends and coworkers what to do in those situations. The third thing that I want to note here is the adversity that many of these people were facing. As these believers were faced with this relentless pressure from their loved ones to turn back, some of them were feeling this intense, just this pull to turn away. Now, you need to understand that hardships and persecutions were some of the causes for people to be drifting slowly away from the gospel. And what has happened was that these people were facing these adversities, but instead of humbling themselves and turning to God in greater dependence, what they were doing was they were hardening their hearts. They're saying, God, why do I have to go through this? Why is it that my friends and all these other people, they don't have to face what I'm facing? Why is it that as a Christian, I have to go through difficult times? So they're facing these adversities in their lives, and they just don't know how to handle the situations that they're facing right at this moment. So instead of turning to God, they were turning away from God and hardening their heart. And this is the reason why the writer of Hebrews is specifically using comparison to compare Jesus Christ compared to the old system of life. And he's saying, Jesus is better. Jesus is more supreme than anything else in your life. So literally from chapter 1 all the way to the end of the book, you'll realize this is one of the major themes, the supremacy of Jesus Christ above all other things and all other people in this world. So let's, with that in mind, let's go ahead and read verse 1 through 3. Listen to what it says. If you have your Bibles, you could just kind of follow along. I'm going to read it from the ESV, the English Standard Version. If you don't have a Bible, you can kind of listen or read with somebody next to you. I'm going to read the first three verses. It goes like this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's just pause here and look at this first three verses. Right away, we see that the author is explaining the supremacy of God by mentioning two specific things. You will notice first, Jesus is God's revelation to the world. That Jesus is God's revelation to the world. We notice the importance of the now, which is the present, and then, which is the past. He's comparing, and what he's saying is, what you have now is far greater than what you had then in the past. What is he talking about? In the past, God spoke to the people through the Old Testament prophets. These prophets were literally spokespeople for God. So every single time these prophets would speak, the people of God would listen. But now, in the present, we have God speaking to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why he says, when you see Jesus, you see me. That's why I think what the author is starting off with very clearly as he's trying to convince these Jewish Christians who are thinking about turning away and going back to the old way of life, what he's simply saying is, Jesus is supreme over all the Old Testament prophets because he was appointed as heir above all things. And then he was also, along with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, the creator of all creation. What prophet did any of these things? What prophet is an heir of the appointment that God has made? What prophet created the earth? No prophet. That's why in verse 3, you will see the exact imprint. You see that phrase, the exact imprint. It can also be translated as the very character of God or the exact representation of his nature. Once again, simply put, what the author is trying to say is that if you see Jesus, you will see God. If you remember in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, in the New Living Translation, listen to what it says. For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in human body. What Paul was saying to the people of Colossae was simply this. When you look upon Jesus, you will see all the fullness of who God is just by looking at Jesus. Jesus is just God in human form. Listen to what the Message translation says of Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Everything of God gets expressed in him so you can see and hear him clearly. You don't need a telescope, a microscope, or a horoscope. That could be a good one thing. To realize the fullness of Christ and the emptiness of the universe without him. Think about that. All you have to do is look at Jesus Christ and you will get to know who God is, God the Father. You don't need anything else. Just get to know Jesus and you'll get to know who God is. Jesus is God's revelation to the whole world. Another thing you will notice here as we talk about the supremacy of Jesus, it's not only is Jesus the God's revelation to the world, but Jesus is God's redemption for the world. In verse 3b, we see that the reference of sacrifice for sins that the Jewish people had to make in the phrase purification for sins. You see that phrase? The purification for sins? For the Jewish people, in order for them to be purified and made right with God, every single year they would have to bring an animal sacrifice where the priest will slaughter it and spill the blood on the altar. And that was their way of taking away all their sins. And so here's the writer of Hebrews clearly pointing to that act of the Jewish custom. And he's saying, listen, no more barbecue. We don't need to cut up that animal and put it on the altar. What he's simply saying is this: Jesus Christ became the ultimate sacrifice once and for all, that we don't have to, every single time we sin, we don't have to find, I don't want to say a cat or dog because some of you guys love cats and dogs, but back then the lamb or whatever, you don't have to bring these things to the temple, to church. Can you imagine if we still had to do that? We would have to have a bigger place where we put all the animals somewhere. And those of you who sin a lot more, just bring a couple extra, right? Just in case. Can you imagine? And so here's the writer saying, listen, guys, before Jesus Christ, this is what we did. In order to be purified of our sins, we had to bring all these animal sacrifices. And he says, Jesus Christ, he died on the cross so that for the purification of sins, so we don't have to do that anymore. All we have to do is confess our sins. And he is faithful and just and will forgive us of all our unrighteousness. Now that's why he sits on the right hand of God, exalted. Because there is no one like him. So you see how the writer is slowly trying to build up his case to say Jesus is supreme over all other gods. Why would you want to go back? Why would you want to go to that old life? Let's continue on, and I'm going to read this long portion all the way from verse 4 through verse 14. Just try to follow along as best as you can. After arguing his case with these three verses, he continues starting from verse 4, and I'm going to read all the way to verse 14. Listen to what it says. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with all the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Let's just pause here and let me just try to summarize what we read in the last 11 some verses. In this section, verse 4 through 14, the author is trying to show, and those of you who haven't caught on, he literally quotes 7 Old Testament scriptures in these 11 some verses. Seven of them. He quotes these Old Testament references and to prove, once again, to even further support his views that Jesus is supreme, but he's supreme even of the angels. Now, just pause here for a second. Why did he mention angels in this moment? And the reason why is because the Jewish people placed a lot of value on the role of angels in their lives. Just think about the Old Testament. Think about all the stories of how angels appear. And these angels that appear to these Jewish people, the way they understood it was, It was God trying to speak to them. That's why they lifted up and they really valued angels. So here is the author of Hebrews. In the first three verses, just talking about just the supremacy of Jesus. He's so much greater because he's God's revelation. He's God's redemption for the world. And then in these 11 verses, what he's doing is simply saying the kind of people that the things that you value, which is angels, because you believe that God speaks through angels, Jesus is greater. And he gives seven Old Testament references just to prove Jesus is greater. And the powerful thing is that God used the angels to speak to people in the Old Testament, but now God is using his son to speak to us. Jesus is better and greater because he is the son. You'll see that in verse 4-9. Jesus is better and greater because he is the creator. You see that in verse 10-12. And that Jesus is sovereign. You'll see that in verse 13 and 14. So all these verses, all these quotes from the Old Testament is proving that there is no one like Jesus. When we compare ourselves to Jesus, we have to come to the realization that we fall short, all of us, of his standard. We should be struck more with the realization of our own weakness and frailty, just like what we talked about in Isaiah chapter 6. See, when you see God for who he really is, the natural response is, woe to me, I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live amongst people of unclean lips. That's why when you start comparing yourself with people, listen to me carefully, and I see this all the time, especially those of you who are very churched, it's so easy to compare yourself with other people in church and you think you're doing okay. I'm not that bad. Well, you should see my roommate. She does this or he does that. And that person, he only comes to life for once in a while. And then on Sunday, like, if they wake up, I come at 6 a.m. because I have to help set up or I have to do this and that. And it's so easy. And sometimes you don't even do it consciously. It is so unconscious. You start thinking to yourself, you're better than that person. And that is the reason why so many people outside of the church, when they look at the church, they see a bunch of people that are filled who are judgmental, hypocritical, and with no love. And this is the reason why I keep on saying this, and I'll say it until it finally hits in our brain. If you really are growing spiritually, you should be the most loving person in this whole wide world. The more you know Jesus Christ, the more you get a vision of who God is, the more you realize how sinful you are, and the more you realize how sinful you are, but yet God still loves you, and he still forgives you in spite of who you are, in spite of all your rebellion, even when those rebellious things that no one else sees, because you could fake it really well, especially if you're very churched and Pharisaic, but then God sees, but he still is patient with you. He still loves you. He still is committed to you. When you think about that, it should humble you and realize, God, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve your love. I don't deserve your patience. I don't deserve your grace. I don't deserve your mercy. And when you begin to experience that in your life, you cannot help but to love people. That's why when you talk to people who were homeless before, but finally they were able to get themselves out because someone gave them a hand up. Not a hand out, but a hand up. And they were able to overcome. Whenever they see a homeless person, guess what? Their heart breaks. Same with someone who's an ex-gang member. Knowing that when they were 10 years old or 11 years old, they were recruited by a gang. Because that's the time when you start feeling the sense of belonging. And the gang is a complete perfect environment for that. And once they came out, they realized these young people who are involved in that, who do you think has the most compassion for those people? It's the ex-gang member. That's the same way with me. Now, you guys know I love you. Those of you who grew up in the church, I love you in Jesus' name. But there are some things that I just don't understand. That's why for me, whenever I meet pre-Christians or those who don't really know Jesus Christ, my heart breaks because I know exactly what they're thinking. And those guys who think they're so cool, trying to do, I know exactly what, I know their game. Hey, player, I know your play. And, you know, sometimes they don't like me because I'm always calling them out. They're like, hey, you're rough, you know, don't give away my game, man. But this, those are the people that my heart breaks for because I've been there. I was there once. I understand what they're thinking. I understand what they're feeling. So this is my challenge for us. Is that do you know the supremacy of Jesus Christ and that when you look at him, you start seeing yourself in a way that you realize, man, my weaknesses, my frailty and all the mess that I see, the unholiness and all that junk in my life, my imperfections. And instead of running away, as you continue to turn to Christ, you realize the face of love and embracing us, forgiving us. Because he knows us so well, better than we know ourselves. And because of that, our hearts are set free. That's what true freedom is. When you are deeply loved in spite of all the stuff that you've been trying to hide, that's what frees you. That's what enables you to live life in its fullness. So now, as you have been forgiven and loved because of the kind of person you have been when you compare yourself to God, you then look out to other people and you realize that person is in the same situation that I was in. So your heart should break. You should have compassion. You should have love. I like what Michael Spencer said in his book, Mere Churchianity. Not Christianity, but churchianity. He stole that from C.S. Lewis. But listen to what he writes. The human experience of weakness is God's blueprint for calling attention to the supremacy of his son. When miserably failing people continue to belong to, believe in, and worship Jesus, God is happy. What a great quote. That every single time you are in touch with your frailty and your weakness, it is a blueprint that testifies to the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Because it shows that no one's perfect except for Jesus and Jesus alone. No one is that loving except for Jesus and Jesus alone. So every single time you struggle with loving people, look to Jesus, because then you'll realize he's the only perfect one who can love. And that's why I need Jesus. Jesus, teach me to love. When you're getting impatient, look to Jesus, because you realize he is the most patient one. And then you say, Jesus, I am so impatient. I need you. Help me to become more patient. How about us? I'm wondering, how do you see Jesus? Is he like that Sunday school figure that you sang about? Those of you who just recently became believers, do you see him as this kind of like Santa Claus that you just pray to Jesus? Every time I pray to Jesus, I got everything that I wanted. I always tell them, you haven't experienced your first trial and it's coming. It's coming. I wish I could be at the retreat center forever. It feels so good. Just Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. As soon as we leave here, it's coming. Just remember, everything you left before you came here is still there. It's coming. What does Jesus mean to you? And how does his supremacy affect your life and how you live? Let me finish off with the second point. Not only the supremacy of Jesus, but we're going to now move into chapter 2 quickly, and I want you to notice that now we're talking about the sacrifice of Jesus. Can I ask us a question? Why is it that even with some clear warnings, that we have a hard time listening? Just turn to somebody next to you and say, why is that? Go ahead and say, why is that? Why is it that when there are clear warnings, do not do this or watch out, be careful, we just don't listen? And I think the problem is, on one level, our rebelliousness or our rebellious hearts. But also, I want to kind of allude to us a point that some of you might not know, but I want to make sure that we are aware of this. Do you know that women live longer than men? It's true. It's true. Women live longer than men. And I think a part of that reason is men, we as men, can I get a good amen from the men? We men, sorry, I love puns, but anyway, we who are men, the reason why we die earlier is because we just do dumb things. That's all I can say. We literally do dumb things. In fact, research has shown that men are more likely to smoke and do drugs and alcohol and all this stuff. So that cuts some years in our lives. But we just do dumb things. Let me show you some pictures, because I don't know what it is, but all I can say is there's something about men and ladders. So let me show you this first picture here. You know, let me get the... You know, and I'm just thinking about it. I think, come on, I'm gonna speak on behalf of men. We want to be efficient. We want to get things done. So because we realized that the ladder was too short, here's this guy holding the ladder as he's on this ladder to trying to do something up here. And I'm surprised that the mermaid didn't come down. But anyway. Just men and ladders. Look at the next one. You got to understand, this is just like empty space right here. So they're just barely hanging on right here so that he can finish off the painting. You know, just men, we just do stupid stuff, okay? This is the reason why we die earlier. Look at this next one. Okay, I don't know what they're doing. We blurred out the face so you cannot see, you know. But this is one of the nicest 90-degree angle I have seen. It is a big 90-degree angle, but it's a 90-degree nevertheless. But, hey, I'm going to speak up for men. At least we're ingenious, right? Think about it. The ladder was too short, so we kind of added a little bit onto that, you know, about a meter more to that. Next one here. I don't know about you. They cleared out the face so they won't look guilty, right? We have to hide the innocence here. But here's this guy who had no way of putting the ladder or on top of his car or any other way. So he decided if he could just put it in and put his head through. Now, I hope you know that he did not calculate the possibility of getting into an accident. Or someone who's another guy in front of him who's also dumb steps on the brakes really quickly, and then he had to step on the brake, and then, see? Brothers, you know what I'm saying? Come on now. This is one of those come on, man, moments. Let me give you it's tools. Another reason why men live shorter than women is because we love tools, and as we're using tools, we end up doing some dumb things. Now, those of you, do not try this at home. In fact, if you notice in many of the plastic bags, it says, please do not put it over your face because you could actually suffocate. But he's doing that because he wants to protect his eyes from this tool that he's using here. But this is what I'm saying. Ladies, you got to pray for us men. Men and tools, something about that is just crazy. And men in construction, right? So look at this. Once again, all the, all the, all the, all, All the guys are just like, that is ingenious. Wow. That is awesome. And all the girls are like, oh my God. That's suicidal. That's crazy. They use a, what do they call this? A pitch forklift to lift up another forklift to lift up what they need to lift up. I think this is the last one. Last one here. And here they are taking a break. I am pretty certain that this is a very hot city somewhere, and you will notice that they found the best place for a shade, and it's right underneath. Why am I showing you this? The probability of us doing something really stupid is pretty high. Not just men, but all of us. That's why the writer of Hebrews, you know what he does in starting in chapter 2? He gives them a warning. There's going to be, I think, 6 other major warnings that you'll see throughout this book. But this is one of the warnings that he actually starts off with in chapter 2. Because once again, people are people, and we do dumb things. And he's trying to, after he talks about in chapter 1, the supremacy of Jesus Christ, he gives them a warning. Because he wants to point them to ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So let's read chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. Listen to what it says. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The start of this chapter is a clear warning by saying, listen, this is important. If the people in the past were punished for disregarding God's revelation through these angels, because the angels came and they spoke to the people and the people disobeyed. Now, if Christ is far superior to the angels, and if Christ tells us something and we disobey the message, how much worse we would be. This is a very logical argument. I want you to think about it for a moment. If God spoke to the angels long ago, and when people disobeyed, God punished them, then how much more if Jesus Christ is superior to angels, that if we disobey the message of Christ, that we'll be greatly punished? This is why when we consider the greatness and the supremacy of who Christ is, we should not reject him, but rather we should worship him. In this long section, as I've read, and I'm going to read in verse 5 all the way through, I'm going to highlight for you two specific things that you will notice as we talk about the sacrifice of Jesus. The first is the humility of Jesus. I'm going to read from verse 5 through 13. Like I said, we don't have time to go into all the little details of it, but just get the main message and so that you understand what the writer of Hebrews is trying to say. So he's giving this warning, and now he goes more specifically into this warning for us to keep in mind as we focus on the sacrifice of Jesus. I'm going to read verse 5 all the way through verse 13. Listen to what it says. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. This is why he is not ashamed to be called, to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Let's just pause here and see the humility of Jesus. We see that even though everything was subjected under his control, everything was given control to Jesus. The control was given to Jesus. Jesus humbled himself and suffered and died. I want you to look at verse 10 again. If you look at verse 10, the author mentions that Jesus is the founder of our salvation, which was perfected through suffering. Now the word founder can be translated as author, captain, leader, or pioneer, or champion. So if you reread that verse 10, you will notice that it says what Jesus is the captain, or the founder, or pioneer, or the leader, or the champion of our salvation. So I want you to think about that for a second. That even though that Jesus is this leader who literally founded our salvation, you'll realize that he humbled himself by dying on the cross. We see a cross-reference to this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. Listen to it in the Message translation. It says this, he had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling on to the advantages of that status no matter what. I want you to just pause here and think about that. Jesus Christ was God. It's the same status, same level. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They were in Trinity. They were together. But he did not grasp something of this equality with God, something to hold on to. But what did he do? We see here in verse 7, not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave, became human. Having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death. And the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. What an incredible thought when you think about Jesus Christ. That he should have had angels and people bow down and worship him. But as the founder of our salvation, or the leader, or the champion, or the captain of our salvation, what he did was he humbled himself and he came to this earth, came in the human form, lived a perfect life, and then he died on the cross. If there's anything more humbling than that, I don't know what is. I think some of us in this room, when we think about our lives, there are certain things that are kind of beneath us, right? There are certain things that we just won't do, or certain things that we're not going to cross that line because that's like so degrading. Because somewhere deep inside, we feel like we have these privileges. We're like entitled to things. I want you to understand that Jesus Christ, even though he was entitled to everything, he was God. He gave all those things up. He had the privileges of doing whatever he wanted to do, but he gave all those things up. I think the humility of Christ should humble us and affect the way we live our lives. Can I just challenge us with this? Are there people that you cannot forgive? Are there people that you cannot love? Because the more you think about it, That's exactly what Jesus did when he actually came down and he loved and he forgave people when he didn't have to. And it just shows how different we are from Jesus. We're not humble. We claim our privileges. We claim our rights. We're not selfless. We love to play the victim. And I want to be careful because I know some of us have gone through certain things and there are certain things that we need to be able to share it. And that way you had nothing to do with it. So you are a victim in that way. But I'm talking about just the things that we go through every single day. Maybe someone spoke to us in a way we didn't want them to speak to us in that way. Maybe that person skipped line and they skipped in front of you. Maybe little things, inconveniences that you feel. And somehow we think that we have a right to certain things. The more you look at Jesus, the more you realize what a humble servant he was. And I want to be more like Jesus. Not only do you see the humility of Jesus, but more specifically, the humanity of Jesus. Let me close with these four verses. In verse 14 through 18, listen to what it says. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, and through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who once who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. What encouragement as we close out chapter 2. The reason why Jesus came in human form was to live the perfect life that we could not live and become the perfect sacrifice. And through this incarnation, by coming into this world, what did he do? He defeated death and he delivered us from the fear of death. You know, you hear these stories when you're about to die, there's this tremendous fear. And then you also hear these stories when people are about to die, they seem to have this overwhelming sense of peace and joy. I think the difference is they really put their faith in God and God alone. And so what you will notice here is that because Jesus Christ came in the form of a man, in his humanity, that by dying that death, but still being God in his deity, being able to resurrect from the dead, what you will notice now is that he has defeated death and that he has delivered us from the fear of death. And now he has become our high priest who made the sacrifice for us and is constantly interceding for us on our behalf. The word propitiation that you see here is a very strong theological term. The best way to think about propitiation is to look at the word reconciliation. The reconciliation which comes and it describes the sacrifice that was made to satisfy the wrath of God. You and I, we have sinned against God and the wrath of God is against us. It is going to pour out. It's going to destroy us. But because Jesus Christ died on the cross, it satisfied that wrath. So no longer is the wrath of God upon us. Because Jesus died on the cross, when God sees sin, he needs to punish it. But that as he's about to punish it, he sees Jesus in us and it covers us. His righteousness covers us. And therefore, we don't have to face the wrath of God. Jesus' death on the cross satisfied God's wrath towards sin. And now it gives people the ability to be able to trust in him and him alone. This is the sacrifice of Jesus. Let me give us the one thing once again. If you remember that Jesus is greater than anything as he is in the center of everything. If we would just remember that he's so much greater than anything you're facing, anything you're going through, anything of your mistakes, whatever it is, as he is, you put him in the center of your whole life as you worship him, your life will never be the same. I'm going to just give us quick things to think through, and then we're going to go into communion and close out our time at this retreat. As we think about this message, like, Pastor, now what? What am I to do? I mean, one of the things that I want to encourage you is sometimes it's not so much about what to do, but how do you change your perspective? Because when you change your mindset, the way you live will be different. Knowing that Jesus is supreme over all things and his sacrifice is the greatest sacrifice that has ever been made, how does it change your perspective? How does it change the way you live your life? And that's why I want to encourage you. The first thing is this: keep putting the focus on Jesus. Your whole life, everything, your studies, put the focus on Jesus. It's not about you. Stop trying to get that, like, I need to get an A or I'm going to die. No, because once again, it's about you. Still study, do well, try to get the A as best as you can, but the focus should be on Jesus. Same with work. There's nothing wrong with work. In fact, work is a good thing. God gave us work. But if you make work your idol, then literally it is going to eat you. It is going to consume you and destroy you. It's going to destroy marriages. It will destroy relationships. It will destroy your health. It will destroy so many things. But when you see work as a worship to God, and so every time you go in there and you're working as a worship to God, that it will change your whole perspective and why you work. So everything that you do, put the focus on Jesus. Even if you have to say his name on a regular basis, or if you have to put in the alarm every hour, Jesus, and all bold. And so go beep, 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 like, Jesus. It's about Jesus. Put your focus on Jesus. And I'm telling you right now, it will start changing the way you see things because he is supreme over all things. The second thing is this: keep practicing the alive tools. Because part of that is learning how to abide, learning how to really live by faith, becoming more like Jesus by imitating him and valuing the things that he values as you value the kingdom and being equipped to make disciples, because that's part of our calling, to make disciples of all nations. So keep on using the tools, practice it to the point where you don't even have to think about it. Keep on abiding. Keep on doing the Kairos circle and see what it is that God is trying to speak to you about. Keep on doing the key questions. How has God been good to you? And are you loving people? And are you listening to the Holy Spirit? Keep on using these tools on a regular basis so that you could be trained up and you could grow as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And lastly, keep praying for Christ to be glorified in you. Make this one of your greatest prayers. Every morning you wake up, every evening that you go down to sleep, even in the midday, in the afternoon, pray, Lord Jesus, may you be glorified in me. Keep on praying that so that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, that you will do it all for the glory of God. Jesus Christ is supreme. And as we go over this book in the book of Hebrews, I'm praying that it will encourage you to fix your eyes on the most supreme one, that he alone is worthy of worship. And as we worship him, all other things around us will grow dim because we're looking at the light of his grace. May we become these kind of people, especially as we go back and face whatever we have to face after this retreat. Some of you are going to face some spiritual battle. Some of you are going to face some challenges as you go back. But don't give up. Pick yourself up again. Focus on Jesus. Keep focusing on Jesus. Put the attention on Jesus. Worship Jesus, and you realize that there's nothing greater in this world than knowing him and loving him. Amen. Let's stand together as we close out here. I'm going to ask us just to bow our heads for a moment before we prepare for the communion. You know, God did some great things at this retreat, and even things that we can't even see. He deposited different convictions. He put in us just a renewed heart, a heart to love him, a heart to love people. He gave us a conviction about life group, about things in the future, maybe some challenges, things that we are wrestling through with, some idols that we need to surrender. For all that He has done, all we can do is just be grateful, because this is just the beginning of greater things that He wants to do in us and in our church. And why? Honestly, I really don't know. That's why it's His grace. That we are undeserving, but He just gives us His favor. We didn't earn it. We didn't work for it. We received it freely. And that is the reason why I want to challenge us as we close out this retreat and get ready to go back to whatever it is that we're going to have to face starting this afternoon or this evening and Monday morning. It's to never forget the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things. He is supreme over your parents. He is supreme over your children. He is supreme over your grades. He is supreme over your job. He is supreme over your future. He is supreme over all things and all people. And the reason why He's so supreme is because He made the greatest sacrifice in the history of this earth. God the Son, who was perfect in all His ways, came down to this earth filled with sin, with sinful people. He lived amongst us. He was tempted, but yet did not sin. That's why the last phrase of chapter 2 was that what? That He is now able to help those who are tempted. He's able to help those who are struggling. Because He knows exactly what that feels like. But He did not sin. That's why He became the sacrifice that was able to appease and satisfy God's wrath. So those who will trust in Him and put their faith in Him, they will no longer face the wrath of God. Oh, the love of God. What it can do to a person's heart. Let's keep on focusing on Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Even as we think about the bold vision, it's all about Jesus. As we think about our life group, it's about Jesus. As we go and try to live out our faith with our families, in the midst of our families and friends, it's all about Jesus. Even those future things that you're trying to decide on, it's about Jesus. Make it less about you and what you want to do and what you can't do and what you can do. Make it less about that and make it more about Jesus. Just get so caught up and fixated on this Jesus, the Supreme One, that everything else will just melt away, and then you'll be fully surrendered and you'll say, God, whatever, whenever, wherever, and whichever, I am fully yours. Here am I, send me. To see God high and exalted, sitting on that throne, the train of His robe just filling the temple. And we see ourselves in need of mercy, and we say, God, forgive us. May we become worshipers in our church. I'm excited for all that He's going to be doing. So Lord, thank You so much for Your faithfulness to us and sending Your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. Lord, we can't even imagine the sacrifice. It's something that we cannot fully fathom, but Lord, all we can say is we are humbled by it. And Lord Jesus, what more can we say? You are the beautiful one, the one that we worship, the one that we adore. I pray that every single person in our church will be lovers of You. More than loving other things in this world that captures our heart, I pray that we'll love You first. May we have this love, intimate relationship with You, Lord, every single day. Just to walk with You and to talk with You, Lord, and to know You. Lord, may You
be our delight, our joy. So, Lord, we just want to say thank you for who you are and all that you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.